How many of you are happy to be here this morning?
Amen.
Good. Let's see a big smile. That's right. If it hurts on the inside, it'll still work. You know, I was reading a book lately. It's on the magic of thinking big. And one of the things this guy says is if you have the tendency to be drab, dull, you know, black side of life sort of a thing, and all you think about is negative thoughts, the way to change that is put a big smile on your face. Try that. Put a big smile on your face, even if it's artificial, you know, the big Ipana type, and then try to think a negative thought. Do that for a minute, will you? Get a big smile on your face, and now try to think negative thoughts. Doesn't work, does it? You know, I think for us, the Christian ought to be one of the happiest persons in the world. I think it's unfortunate that we spend too much of our time walking around in the slough of despond, as Bunyan described it. And it's not the place a Christian ought to be. So let's rejoice in the Lord this morning and see if we can't get something out of this. You know, this place is really terrific, isn't it? It's like taking a tranquilizer when you drive in the gate, isn't it? It really is. Except you don't need the pill. That's right. I drove in this morning. I used to work out here at the office, and somehow when you work out here, it's different than when you come out here for a conference. I could come out here every day when I was working and just totally be unaware of the fact that this is such a great place to be. Because I'd come in, you know, and I'd drive in having all those problems that I was going to work on during the day, and I didn't even see the beauty of the thing. This morning, as I was driving in, I saw a guy down here patching up trees, you know, putting tar on. And I thought, man, I'd like to have that job, you know. Looks so nice, you know, standing there in the shade of the tree and painting the goodies on. And, oh, boy. So I hope you enjoy the time here and appreciate God's great, wondrous world that He created, especially this little spot. Shall we have a word of prayer together before we consider this subject of this morning? Father, we thank You for Your love and Your concern for us. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit that works in our lives and for Your Word that's given to us to instruct us, to help us in our living, and to show us Yourself. We pray this morning as we consider the subject of fellowship that You'll lead our thinking and apply on our hearts the things that we need to know and should know about this subject, and help us to participate in this vital thing that You have for us as Christians to share together our lives. Commit this session to You now in the name of Christ. Amen. It's a little bit ironic that I should be speaking on the subject of fellowship. For this reason, I grew up in a church situation where I think fellowship of the nature that we run into so often, at least that which we call fellowship, is conducted. And, you know, there's the big Sunday school picnic where everybody came to the blowout. And then there was, you know, coffee and cake and conversation in various homes and this type of thing. And this is what I identified as being fellowship. When I became associated with the Navigators, and I think a natural characteristic that I had in my life was pretty objective-oriented in nature. And it became so objective-oriented, a get-the-job-done type of thinking in my mind that I think I punted the idea of fellowship. I thought, forget it. You know, it's a waste of time to go to the weenie bake. But as the years have gone by here, in fact, the last 3 or 4 years, I think I've come to recognize some things about this subject of fellowship which are far more vital to us than I think I felt a few years ago. I spent some time studying small group work, group dynamics, Bible studies, this type of thing, after years and years of conducting these, and came to realize a few things about fellowship. And I was presenting this as a part of a seminar in Minneapolis, as a matter of fact, at a church, Minnetonka Community Church. And after making a presentation and pointing out that for the Christian, fellowship is really a vital part of the well-rounded Christian life. And I'd like to say that. I believe fellowship is a vital part of the Christian life. And it fits in that. I suppose you've been going through this wheel illustration. It really definitely fits there. You can't have a well-rounded Christ-centered life without fellowship. But as I presented it in this church, the pastor came up to me afterwards, or I guess we were sitting in his study, and he said, "By the way, I wrote my master's degree thesis on the meaning of the word koinonia, which is the Greek word that's translated as fellowship in our Bibles. It's also translated a couple other ways as communication and communion and that type of thing." He said, "I wonder if you'd be interested in reading it." I said, "Yes, I would." So I took this thing, it's about yay thick and 8.5 by 11 typewritten and all. It was pretty heavy going. Excuse me. It's pretty heavy going because I'm not a Greek student, you know, and all this Greek stuff in there. But there's one thing that I did get out of that thing. And that is, I think I got a definition for fellowship, which really clanged the bell for me. Now, the reason I think that it hit the bell so hard for me is that fellowship, as I had known it, had such extreme characteristics to it. It was either nothing or everything. Over on one end of that extreme is the idea that we try to generate some fellowship by having a picnic in a park. Now, I call that an extreme end because the chances of our generating some fellowship just because we go over and have a picnic is really remote. The real kind of thing, at least. In fact, I think we've kind of fallen into a trap. The reason that we had such wonderful times together in a picnic 10, 15, 20 years ago, well, I guess it's longer than that ago, I'd say 20, 30, I don't know. It's getting worse, isn't it? Well, anyway, many years ago, is that in my, at least in the church that I came from, everybody knew everybody pretty well. And we enjoyed getting together, and we didn't have to generate too much when we got together to have some Christian fellowship. I can remember experiences in the homes of people over a cup of coffee, which were wonderful Christian experiences. But, you know, the world that we're living in today is a different one. You know, everybody's so isolated from everybody else, they don't even know each other. And now we're trying to get some fellowship going by having a picnic. It doesn't work. Nobody knows anybody. Can't even get them to the picnic. So I don't think we're going to find fellowship in those kinds of things just as an automatic. The other extreme is a purely theoretical thing, and that is if two Christians get together and they both know the Lord, they'll have fellowship. And some people just think that's going to happen. Well, there's a good possibility that it might, but it's not necessarily going to be true. So let's look at what fellowship is, first of all. I'd like to have you write down one key thing. Fellowship is participation. Fellowship is participation. I want you to think about that a little bit. That's what I got out of this man's thesis. That's the word that kept going through everywhere he went. Participation, participation. You know, I believe today that people want a piece of the action. If they're in business, they want a piece of the action. I know that. They want a percentage. They want a cut in that thing. Because that's where it really is. But I think in the Christian life, that's what we want too, really. So I'd like to have a piece of the action. I'd like to participate in this Christian thing instead of just be somebody that comes and sits down occasionally. Think about fellowship from a participation standpoint. When you go to church, you call that fellowship, do you? Some of you probably do. How much participation do you have? Zilch? Just about. I mean, you get to reach in your pocket and pull out a little money. You know, if they can talk you into that. And that's part of your participation. And the other part is that you try to stay awake. I hope you do this morning, in spite of the fact, you know. What is this business of being a participant? You know, as a young fellow growing up, I went to church every time the door was open. It happened that our family became Christians basically at the same time, through varying circumstances. And my folks, from then on, were very, very, very active churchgoers. I mean, it was twice on Sunday and three times if they had a meeting. And it was prayer meeting, and it was special meetings, and it was, you know, everything And me, I got to go to camp too. But you know, for myself, it wasn't until I started participating in the Scripture personally that I can say that I really started moving as a Christian. I had to participate. Well, this is what fellowship has to be. Let's look at a few scriptures that will help us on this definition. In fact, maybe you can quote them for me. How about 1 Corinthians 1:9? Anybody know that one? Yes? That's the one. Go ahead. Go ahead. Let's have it. God is faithful. Okay. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? Let's change that to participation. We were called into participation with His Son. You know, when I think of that, a lot of the other Scripture all of a sudden comes onto new light. You know, Paul, in his writings, spent a great deal of time talking about participating with Christ, participating in the very life of Christ. How many know Galatians 2:20? Oh, good, man, we can quote that one, okay? How does it go? I'm with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in Christ, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now, has that ever made real sense to you, really? That you are crucified with Christ, and now you no longer live, but Christ lives in you? I'm glad it makes so much sense to many of you. You know, I think it didn't make that much sense to me, even though I knew it. But it does make sense when we talk about the idea of participating with Christ. We participate. We live the life that He lived. In fact, when Paul talked about his life, he talked about his life being an extension of the life of Christ. He talked to the Colossians about his suffering, and he says, the suffering that I'm now suffering, I am doing for the church. I'm suffering as Christ suffered for the church. That's an extension of it. So we participate in a life that Christ gives us. John 15:7 talks about abiding in Christ and Him abiding in us and His Word abiding in us. It's a participation. We live this life together. Now, I'd like to submit to you that this part of fellowship with Christ, participation with Christ and with God, does not include people. This is why you can get up and have that quiet time. Or you can get out here, get in your closet and pray. Or out here on the rocks and pray. And you can fellowship with the Lord. You can participate in the life that Christ has given you. You don't need other people for that. That's a fellowship that you have and a participation with the Lord. Now let's look at something else though. Where do people get into the program? How many of you know 1 John 1:3? Well, we ought to have a better vote than that. How about topical memory system on the subject of witnessing, not on fellowship. But let's look at it. 1 John. Did I say 1:3?
That's right.
That's what I said.
Right.
Okay. I thought maybe I stuttered or something, you know. 1 John 1:3. And what does that say? That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. Why? And what's our fellowship with? With the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Why did John say he witnessed? So that other people can have fellowship with Him. Is that the motive you have? You know, I've thought about that. I'm not so sure I ever had that motivation. But he says, look, I declare what I've seen and heard unto you, that you might have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So what we have here, let's call that participation. He says, I witness to you so that you can participate with me and we can participate with God. So, what we have here is you and I each have an individual relationship to the Lord. We participate and share this life that we have in the Lord. Now we get together as Christians and we share that common life this way. Now, we're going to talk a little bit later about why that's so important. But just to start things off, the reason that's so important is that you and I can't make it alone. No way. You know, and I find that, you know, people get off every occasionally, somebody will get a hold of the Bible and they'll read it and they'll become Christians and they'll go on from there and all. But you know, the way the body of Christ is wired together, I don't think they're all going to come to the right relationship until they get together and talk about this life together. You know, Paul talked about the reason for suffering in his life, and so I think it's 2 Corinthians, and he says, you know, the reason that I suffer is so that I can comfort other people. You ever thought of that? The things that are happening to you are not happening to you just so that you can sit there and either stew in it or be rejoicing in it all by yourself. Those things, the experiences, are happening so that together with other Christians that might be a benefit to them. Somehow we lose sight of that in this individualistic world that we're living in. So we need to share this life together. Then there's another sharing that we in a participation that adds to this fellowship thing, and that's in Philippians chapter 1, verse 5. I figure some of you might know that one too, but after that last gamble, we won't worry too much about it. We'll just look it up. Philippians 1, 5. And I'm reading out of the RSV. It doesn't even use the word fellowship, but I think I noticed the other night I was here for Dr. Jack's message a couple days ago, and I saw that, Doug was having you review, and about 30% of your RSVers and the rest of your King James, so the King James people understand me real easy here. But in the fifth verse, it says, thankful for your, what? Yeah. Did you hear that lady over there? She said one thing and you said another. The King James says, thankful for your fellowship in what? In the gospel. This RSV says, thankful for your participation in the gospel. You know, there's a fellowship or a participation in another thing for Christians, and that is the common goal, the gospel. You know, this is where I think fellowship gets warped out of shape, way out of shape. And that is that we think it's a kind of a get-together where we kind of get a warm feeling inside and then that's the end of it. Fellowship is not that at all. Fellowship is a sharing of a common life which goes beyond this business of just sitting here and enjoying each other. It also goes out to reach a world. It's a participation in a common objective of reaching other people with the message of the gospel. And I know that most of you have had this experience. When you get together with a group of people who are committed to go out to share the message of the gospel with Christ with people, you have a relationship among yourselves that's far beyond anything else you've ever had, isn't it? Because this is what fellowship is all about, a participation. Participation with the Lord in His life that He gives us, participation together in the common life that we share, and a participation in a common objective, get the job done, the gospel. Now that we have it a little bit defined, let's ask ourselves a couple more questions. We know what it is. But why do we really need this? And then another question would be, how do we go about getting this thing to happen? Let's look at why. I'd like to have you turn to Ephesians chapter 4 for a minute. I think this book is vital to us in our church relationships, the church being that body of Christ, because it tells us what it's all about. There are a couple other chapters that we'll probably look at briefly, but as far as the church program and the way it's supposed to fit together, the way the body of Christ is to operate, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, and Romans 12 are the chapters that you want to look at and study. Let's look at this one here in Ephesians 4. It's packed together pretty closely, and we can use it. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you're called into the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. Now, you know, I read that part of this chapter many times, and it didn't ring a bell on what that meant for many times. Not too long ago I read that, and all of a sudden, clang, clang, clang went the bell. You know what I think he's trying to say there? In Christianity, there's supposed to be a unity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. You know, not ten, just one. You know, when we look at the fragmentation that we have in the Christian body, you kind of wonder, is that possible? You know, the other day, my dad and I were driving by a church down in the south part of Colorado Springs on our way from one thing to another. And we went by this church, and it had a name on the door, like all of them do. And he says, what's their thing? And I didn't really know completely, except I'd heard a few things, so I tossed out a couple ideas of what I thought was kind of their doctrinal thing, you know. And then we got into discussion about this business of Christians. And he says, well, you know, he says, I don't know, the older I get, I kind of wonder what percent error God allows. And he's had a pretty opinionated mind for a long time, and has gone through a few doctrinal fights, you know, here and there, like good Christians always do, it seems. Bad ones, whatever you want to describe them. You know, I wonder if isn't about time for us to settle on a couple of things as Christians. And that is that we serve a common Lord and there's a common faith and there's a common Christ. And let's quit trying to look for differences and act like we're one. So I'd like to suggest to you one of the reasons we need fellowship is to promote unity. John 13:34 and 35 tells us that the mark of a disciple is what?
Love.
And how's the world going to know Christ's disciples? By the love they have for one another. Do you think that in the world that you live in and that I live in today that there's a whole lot that can be recognized in that? Isn't it a sad picture, really? Why is that? Isn't it because we don't even know each other? And as a consequence, how can we love each other? You know, I've had this experience. I think moving to Colorado Springs to come here to the office and starting in another church and, you know, getting that whole thing started all over again and a new set of Christians to fellowship with. It helps you to come into focus on some things that are going on. Now, being with the Navigators and being able to quote a verse or two now and then, you walk into most churches and that happens two or three times and they think they've got a minor prophet on their hands or something, you know. So you always end up with some responsibilities. And I ended up teaching some Sunday school classes and my wife and I sing, so we ended up, you know, singing and that sort of thing. And everybody in the church thinks they know us. You know what the facts are? Very few people know me. You know, and I walk in on Sunday morning, and this is probably to my detriment. I walk in and I see faces that I've seen every other Sunday for the last 3 years, and some of them I couldn't put a name on them if I had to. But these people know me because I sing and my name's in the bulletin. Do they know me?
No,
they know my name and they know this ugly face. That's all they know. What's going on down in here doesn't even come close to them. And you know, I think right there is where the fellowship thing is absolute necessity. You know, if I actually knew them and they actually knew me, maybe we could help each other once in a while. And maybe some of that love would be shown. I have the conviction that most people could drop dead in the side aisle of the church and maybe get walked over. Because nobody knows and cares. Isn't that sad? You know, and there's a rich experience, though, when people do know. And they do care. I was in Rich last Sunday. We've got a couple in our church, and they have become known because of the fact that their name has been in the bulletin many, many times because of the fact that this lady, who's not really a very old lady at all, she's fairly young, has been in the hospital just innumerable times for major surgery. You know, that gets kind of old fast. And, of course, there's some other things that happen when that happens. And this family has been just besieged with all sorts of things. And in addition to the fact that she's been in the hospital and out of the hospital many, many, many times, they've lost some of their a couple of their parents in the last year, her father, I think, and his mother or something like this. Well, last Sunday, they decided that it was about time to help these people out. And suggested that we could contribute to help them financially. Really, I think we finally got with it and demonstrated some love and concern. Well, we need this in the Christian life. We need the unity and we need to demonstrate the love, and there's no way that's going to happen unless we have real, true fellowship and participation together. Well, there's another reason why. Let's go on here and read some more. We found out about all these unities, and there's one God and Father of us all who was above all, through all, and in all. Verse 7. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. I'd like to just point out something that right here. That verse says that you are a unique individual. That says that you and I each have something to contribute to the body of Christ. It says each of us has been given a gift. Well, let's read on and see how that works. Verse 8, therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Let's skip to verse 11. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. Now I want to suggest to you that what this passage is saying is that God equips everybody with a gift. Everybody. Not just a few. And there's a list here given of some of the special gifts that Christ gave to the church in the form of people. One is evangelists, and one is apostles, and one is prophets, you know, all that sort of thing. And pastors and teachers. And most of us, I think, are going to sit back and say, well, that leaves me out. How many of you are going to vote on that? Yeah. You don't think of yourself that way. But let me say that if that verse 7 is right, then you're wrong. It says, but grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Everybody's got something to contribute. And you get down to verse 16, it tells us the way the body's got to operate in order to work. It says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together with every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuild itself in love. Each part has got to be working properly. We need fellowship for this reason. That is, there are no complete men or complete Christians. And the thing was created. The body of Christ was made so that it would function with everybody doing something, not just a few. There's no lone rangers in the body of Christ. There's a lot of people trying to be, but they're not very successful at it. And there's a lot of us that are willing to let them be. You know, how many of us, you know, have a pastor that's worked to death? And the rest of us are taking a picnic. You know why? We've got a false concept of this body of Christ. We think, well, we're paying the guy, let him do it. It doesn't work that way. And it never will work that way. In fact, a couple of years ago, I think the thing that illustrates most pastors real well is the man talking to us about physical fitness. And Bud Wilkinson, the coach down in Oklahoma, was appointed to the President's Council of Physical Fitness. And he was being interviewed by one of these announcers or, you know, television men. And he said, well, Coach Wilkinson, what part does football play in physical fitness of the nation? He said, absolutely nothing. He said, in a football game, there are 22 men that desperately need rest and 40,000 people who desperately need exercise. You know what? That's the way the church is put together. The way we have it conceived. One man desperately needs a vacation, and 150, 200, 300, 400, how many there are desperately need to be doing something. So that's why we need fellowship. We need the participation together in this common objective and the goal. You know, a few years ago I read a book. It was one that Lawrence Sanney had picked up in one of his various studies about management. It's called The Effective Executive. I think it's unfortunate that it was titled that way because most of you would never pick it up and read it. But it was really a good book. How to be an effective person. And one of the things that this man said in there was that that an effective person uses the strengths of everybody around him. And the strengths in every situation. He doesn't look at his weakness and say, what I can't do. He looks at his strengths and says, what can I do? Now, I think for the sake of trying to get a little bit of wheels on this thing of fellowship and our doing something, you probably ought to sit down and give yourself an analysis and say, what is your strength and what can you do? And he went on to illustrate why a company or an organization can operate with a lot more strength and accomplish a lot more than people who are trying to operate all by themselves. And here's the illustration he gave. There's a tax accountant who was in a business for himself. And which meant that he had to meet the public, take their business, do all the advertising, everything else, and do their business and take care of all of the details of running it and get that work cranked out and back to the people. Now, he was a great tax accountant. But he had a weak area, and that was that he wasn't so good at meeting the public. You know, when they met him, it was yuck. Well, you can imagine it's a little hard to get business that way. Not too many referrals. Well, this man was a failure as a tax accountant on his own. But he later joined an organization. And in the organization, what they did is they put him in a corner room back here, way back in the corner. And then up front by the door, they put a sweet little thing to smile at the public and receive the business. So she would take this business and all these nice things and talk to the public and smile. And then she'd take and throw it over in the corner there and let him work on it. All right, what did they do? It took two people. Now, I'm sure this little girl out in the front couldn't do any tax accounting. It was, you know, her life depended on it. She could smile, though. This guy back in here couldn't smile. So the two of them get together. You know what resulted? Success. Because they operated out of their strengths and what they could do. You know, it really struck me as I read that, and I thought about the body of Christ, and I thought about the way we operate as Christians. Why don't we start doing that? Why don't we start getting the strength into operation and quit worrying about all these weaknesses that we have? We know we've got them. They're all over the place. But that doesn't help any. We can sit and stew about our weaknesses till the end of the age, and it won't help us any. But let's let the people who are strong in an area do that. And I started to think about my own experiences on the East Coast. We were out there, and I was going around at the time visiting the areas in this region, the East Coast region, with Jim White, who was then going to Africa, and I was going to take over his responsibility temporarily. And we went to a couple of situations, and I don't want to bother to name names because I don't think that's too wise. You might know some of these people. But we went to one campus where a fellow had been there for about 6 months. And we visited his ministry and met the people that he was working with. And good night, he had 40 or 50 people around there. And he was so busy with all these people around, he didn't know what to do. You know, what do I do next? How do I help all these people? Okay, we went to another campus where another fellow had gone, the same length of time, 6 months. We sat down around his kitchen table and visited with his entire ministry. And you didn't have to change your direction of sight very often. There was about one or two people there, and it wasn't too sure whether they were really with him. Now, you could sit back and analyze that and say, boy, you know, A over there at one campus is really a success. B is a failure. And on the surface, that's the way it looked. But when you looked at the characteristics of these two people and found out what their gifts were, it isn't any mystery at all. That's the way it was. The guy at campus A was an evangelist. That was his strength. Sure, he had 40 or 50 people running around there. Why shouldn't he? Because he knew how to go out and reach people. And that was his strength. The strength of the guy at campus B was his teaching. Kind of hard to get in, you know, to teach unless you got somebody to teach. The thought hit me kind of hard. Why is it that we don't learn faster? Why don't we put evangelists in to do the job of evangelists, and why don't we get teachers to do the job of teachers? It might be kind of hard on the evangelist, but if we'd move him to campus B and move teacher to campus A, we'd be in pretty good shape. The teacher would know what to do with the 50 people, and the evangelist would know what to do without any. Go get some, you know. So I think it's time that we probably recognize that there's no lone rangers. There's nobody that's going to be getting the job done by himself. And we need the collective effort in order to get it done. This man, Drucker, talking about operating from strengths. I wish I'd brought the book with me. I was going to so I could quote him directly. He says it better than I could. But in talking about operating out of the strength in a situation, he says there's no such thing as a complete man. Whether you want to call him a whole personality, a generalist, or whatever it is, there's no such thing as that. And he's looking at it from a secular viewpoint. And he says, weighed against the total of all that people, all of men's experiences and knowledge and ability, the greatest genius would be nothing but a total failure. Think about that for a minute. But then he goes on to say, if you try to find the strengths of people and only operate and then look at their weaknesses, and you try to pick people who are going to be good at everything, he said, all you're going to do is build a mediocre operation. Because there's no such thing as people who have great strengths and only great strengths. He said, the people with the greatest strengths have the greatest weaknesses also, just in a different area. And I thought, boy, that's the way it is in the body of Christ. And what are we trying to do? We're trying to make generalists out of everybody. And I thought of myself, yeah, that's what I've been trying to do. Why don't I use my strengths? Quit fighting the weaknesses. Quit trying to make those weaknesses into strengths, which never are going to happen anyway. Now, that doesn't mean that you just go ahead and say, okay, I'm going to be a failure the rest of my life in a certain area. That's not necessary either. Okay, let's look at another characteristic of this thing. The why is because it promotes unity, and there's none of us can do it on our own. We need a collective effort. We need to participate together. Okay, how do we generate some fellowship? Well, I think in Ephesians 4 we have that, and let's look at it real quickly. In the first part of this thing, he starts out by the attitude we have to have toward other people. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love. I think this is the attitude that we have toward other people in order to generate some of this thing called fellowship, to participate with them. You have to recognize their value. And I think this is a weakness we have as Christians. We spend most of our time trying to figure out what the other guy's weakness is so we'll look better. Why don't we just look at his strength and look at our strength and accept the fact that they're different and get on with it? It's human to be proud and to try to make ourselves look good, but you can't win by looking at other people and making a comparison. Okay, so we have to have a proper view of them. Then I think we have to have a proper view of ourselves. Let's look at Romans chapter 12. I could preach a whole message on this, but I'm not going to. Romans 12, verse 3. It says, For by the grace given to me, I bid every one of you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. I think there's a false concept that's operating among Christians, and it's the first half of this verse taken by itself. By the grace of God given to me, I bid every one of you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, and we quit. Well, that's true. We shouldn't think of ourselves too highly. But the next statement says, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which who has assigned him? God. Did it ever occur to you that God has assigned you a certain gift and a certain ability and a certain measure of His grace to get something done? How many of you realize that? I'm going to have a vote. There's a couple. Yeah, good. We all need to recognize that. God's made you something. He wants to use you. And maybe you're the only one that can do it. I think Dr. Jack the other night talked about getting us in a position. You know, he says we worry about and fret over why did God put me in such a tight spot? He said the reason He put you there is because that's the only place He could put you to reach somebody else. And you might be the only one that can reach them. I've seen that happen, you know. Go out and witness to somebody and hammer away at it, and then, you know, 5 minutes later somebody comes along and he seems to know what he's doing and he leads this person to Christ, and here all this effort that you put in for, you know, 5 years didn't work. I have a real good friend that is now with the Lord, and he talked about this. He said, you know, there are times when I'm witnessing to a person and it just seems like the Lord says, okay, I'm done using you right now. He says, I can't do anything after that. And this fellow was not a failure as an evangelist. He used to go to the University of Minnesota to do his work, and his wife said there was rarely a day that he ever came home from the campus without having led somebody to Christ. It was uncanny what God used that man to do, but there were times when God didn't want to use him. And that's what I think we've got to do, is put ourselves in the position to be used of the Lord and accept what we are and then get on with that. And accept what other people are and let them get on with their thing. Now, how do we go about putting this thing together in a fellowship? I think you're going to have an exercise in this later. In fact, I'm sure you are, because I know what Russ does in that workshop. But Ephesians 4, again. I'd like to point something out to you that gets this fellowship thing going. Verse 14 says, "So that they may no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness in deceitful wiles." What are people naturally like? Yeah, that's one way to describe it. Deception. And deceptive, aren't they? They don't really want you to know the truth. Is that right? Doesn't pay to be that way, but that's the way people are, isn't it? Okay, here's what he's saying to Christians. The next statement says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love." How come he'd tell Christians to tell the truth? You don't suppose they'd be deceptive, do you? Huh? Nice, fine, smiling, loving Christians, they would be, wouldn't be deceptive, would they? I'm afraid they would be. That's why he tells us, we better tell the truth. I'd like to suggest that this means something about the fellowship. The fellowship of Christians has to be open and honest. You've got to get to the place where you tell it like it is. In your life, and accept what the lives of other people are. Now, if you don't believe this, he emphasizes the point a little later. In verse 25, he says this, "Therefore, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor." "For we are members one of another." So if we want the fellowship to really get going, we've got to get truthful and honest and open with each other. This is the way it's really going in my life. Now, there's some hazards that you run into in that, and it's probably the reason why it doesn't happen naturally. And that is that we sometimes get stung by telling people too much. And if you've ever been hurt like that, you don't want to tell people anything. But I'd like to submit that there's really a problem in the Christian fellowship when we can't do that. And we better pray that God will change that for us. Let me review quickly about fellowship. Fellowship is basically participation, having a piece of the action. And it is participating in the common life that we have in Christ. We participate with the Lord, and then we participate with the others sharing that life. And it's participation in a common objective of the church. Get the job done. Go out and reach other people with the gospel. Now, why is it necessary for us as Christians to have fellowship? It's because we need each other. You can't go it alone. You need the support and encouragement of others. You need what they can contribute. And they need what you can contribute. We need the mutual encouragement. We need unity. We need that unity developed. And how do we get it? Well, we get it by recognizing the value of other people. We get it by recognizing what we are, what God has made us to be, and getting on with our thing to contribute. And we get it by being open and honest. I think an illustration of this honesty thing that we have was given by an African. It's a rather simple thing. I'll close with this. The African, this happened in Kenya, where they were having quite an evangelistic revival type of thing. And it went on for years. As far as I know, it's still going. And there's a missionary over there who was serving with these people. And he discovered that these Africans were always going to their own people to talk over their problems. And he being the senior Christian in the area, in the church, felt that they ought to be coming to him. And he was concerned about this. And he asked one of the African leaders one day, "Why? How come you're not coming to me?" And he said, "Well, it's like this. Let's say that I have two boxes here. And over in this one box is a bunch of sticks and mud and kind of nothing. But this box over here, you can see in it. But over here is this nice, pretty box with a nice white sheet draped over it. And you can't see in it." And I said, "Which box can you have fellowship with? It's going to be the one that's open, even though you can see all those dirty sticks. The white sheet doesn't help anybody." I think that's what it's going to take for us to get fellowship going, is to get that sheet off and start operating as brethren in Christ. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you for the opportunity we do have to fellowship together, the opportunity we have to share this life that you've given us in Christ. We thank you for that life. We thank you that you've given us eternal life, that you've given us joy and peace and all that goes with it. And we thank you, too, that you have arranged it in such a way that we can enjoy the sharing of this life together. And I pray that for all of us, we would have that experience, and that this would be a strengthening of the body of Christ wherever we are, so that others might recognize the love that we have for one another. They might recognize the difference that you make in the lives of people. And I pray for each of us as we think of ourselves and evaluate our own lives in terms of what can we contribute to the overall program of the church. And I pray that you'll cause us to recognize our gifts and what we have to contribute, and give us the strength and the courage and the ability to execute these and help other people by the use of our gifts. We commit this session to you now, and the one that is to follow, the discussion time. We pray that you will lead in that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.